Our sermon text today comes from Luke chapter 1. I'm going to be reading from verses 26 through 38. Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. The Bible says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, with the psalmist today, we ask, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. This morning, we gather to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would say of the miracles recorded in Scripture, the incarnation of the Son of God is without doubt the greatest of all. To think that the Lord Most High, who stretched out the heavens like a curtain and laid the foundations of the earth, would descend from His heavenly throne to exchange it for a lowly manger is almost beyond our imagination. In short, the miraculous birth is unparalleled in history. And in fact, because it was such an extraordinary and unique event, many so-called Christians today actually deny the reality of it. But to deny the reality of miracles, and especially that of the virgin birth, is essentially to deny the Christian religion. Because if we accept the divinity of our Lord Jesus, then we must of necessity accept the virgin birth. Because on Christmas Day, we don't celebrate the birth of a mere man. We celebrate the birth of a God-man. Simply put, Jesus was not an ordinary person. Therefore, we should not expect the events surrounding his birth to be ordinary. In fact, a natural birth would have been the most unnatural thing for such a person as Jesus. And once we accept that Jesus is the Son of God, then the unreasonable becomes the reasonable. The incredible becomes the credible. It was necessary that Jesus be born a virgin for at least two reasons. The first is Jesus was born in order to provide redemption for his people. The Bible teaches that all who are descendants of Adam by natural means or ordinary generation, as our catechism puts it, are born with a birth defect. It's not a genetic one, but a moral one. We call this defect original sin, which means that we are not only born guilty of sin, but we possess a sinful nature as well. Christ came to redeem us from sin. And so it was necessary that he not be involved in sin, because no one under the curse himself could atone for the sins of others. Therefore, as Benjamin Warfield once said, born into our race he might be and was, but born of our race, never. Second reason why it was necessary that Christ be born of a virgin is because the birth of our Savior was not the birth of a new person. See, ordinary births are of new persons, but the birth of a pre-existing person is not ordinary. See, the Son of God was from everlasting. He only became a man. And that means on that first Christmas morning, eternity entered into time. And it is for that reason we divide the timeline of history by the birth of Christ. Because after all, that is what history is all about. It is His story. It's the story of the glorification of God in Christ. For that reason, today, I'd like us to meditate on this important truth for a few moments as I attempt to show you just a little bit of how all of history actually foretold the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus. Let me explain. Frequently today, we hear that the doctrine of the virgin birth isn't well grounded because it's actually scarcely alluded to in Scripture. In fact, we're told that outside of Matthew and Luke, there's no real mention of it elsewhere. And therefore, it ought not really be a test of Christian orthodoxy. In contrast to this position, though, I'm going to argue today that all of Scripture, in fact, all of history, foretold the incarnation of the Son of God by the Virgin Mary. And I say this because the future coming of Christ had determined the past in such a way that God the Father had actually created all of Christ's human ancestors in order to bring His Son into the world. And along the way, He didn't leave Himself without witness as He left us all sorts of subtle markers that all pointed forward to the miraculous virgin birth of our Lord Jesus. You think about something for a minute. St. Augustine wrote his classic work, The City of God, to demonstrate that history moves according to God's plan. Augustine said that because time is predestined by God, it proceeds from Him according to His eternal decree. So whereas we think of history as a series of cause and effect events that sort of unfold in succession like a series of dominoes, Augustine argued it was actually just the opposite of that. Rather than time unfolding from past to present to future, Augustine taught that time actually unfolds from future to present to past. Because the Bible says that God has declared the end from the beginning. Commenting on this thought, Nathan Woods puts it this way. He says, never does yesterday turn back in its flight and become today, or today become tomorrow. Never does the past pass into the present, or the present into the future. No, it is the other way around. Tomorrow becomes today. Today becomes yesterday. The future becomes the present. The present becomes the past. The future is the source. It is the reservoir of time which will someday be present and then past. All this is simply to say that whereas the past precedes the future chronologically, it does not follow logically. In other words, from God's perspective, the future causes the past. To illustrate from a common experience, if you were planning on going on a picnic this Saturday, you'd begin by making plans and preparing for the picnic earlier in the week. In this way, then, packing the lunch precedes the picnic chronologically, but not logically. Augustine would tell us so it is with history. God decreed the end from the beginning. The end or goal of time, of history, is that God would glorify himself in Jesus Christ. And that fact means that everything in the past was pointing us forward to the person and work of our Lord Jesus. Because he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end of all creation. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. With that thought in mind, today I'd like to take you on a tour of Scripture. I'm going to ask you to bear with me, follow along. We're going to go on a tour from Genesis to Revelation to demonstrate to you how God was giving us signposts just all throughout Scripture, which were intended to point us to the miraculous birth of our Lord Jesus by the Virgin Mary. Let me show you. Let's go back all the way to the beginning, to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis 3, of course, tells us about the fall of man and the curse God placed on Adam and Eve because of their sin. But in the midst of the judgment, there was a ray of hope provided in verse 15. Speaking to the serpent, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Theologians refer to that verse as the proto-evangelium, or first gospel, because it's the first reference to Christ recorded in Scripture. In summary, the verse teaches that though man had sinned against God, God was going to provide redemption for man in that he would raise up a seed, the seed of a woman, who would bruise or crush the head of the serpent. From that promise, from that point on, Genesis is very, very much concerned with the coming of the promised seed of the woman. In fact, the very next thing we read in chapter 4 is that Eve brought forth a son. And the Bible says, Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Next, the Bible tells us that the Lord respected Abel. With the result, we're left to wonder if perhaps Abel will be the seed that crushes the head of the serpent. Or at least he will produce the seed from which the serpent will be destroyed. Instead, our hopes are soon shattered because Cain kills his brother Abel. And for a moment, it looks as if the seed line is in jeopardy until God gives Adam and Eve another son. Verse 25 says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed to me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." From there, the Bible traces the genealogy of the seed line from Adam through Seth down to Noah, and then following Noah down to Shem, then all the way down to Abraham. Over and over again throughout Genesis, we hear this repeated refrain. Now this is the genealogy of Adam, Noah, Shem, Abraham, etc. On and on it goes, tracing the continuity of the seed line. In fact, there are six genealogies tracing the seed line in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, from Adam all the way to Abraham. Along the way, we learn that the seed line is still intact, though it becomes corrupt in the 2,000 years that cover Genesis 1 through 11. It's only when we come to Abraham that we're given just a glimpse of hope that God is going to make a new start with Abraham to ensure that the seed line will remain pure and intact. So we come to Genesis 12, and suddenly time slows down dramatically. It's as if the Holy Spirit was in a hurry to get us to Abraham. In fact, there's as much time recorded in the first 11 chapters of Genesis as there is the rest of the Bible combined. And so when we come to Abraham, we're to understand that God is now making a new beginning. God is going to make a new nation out of Abraham, one that will be separate from the nations of the world in order to keep that seed line pure and undefiled. Moreover, God tells Abraham he's going to make of him a great nation. Kings will come from his line. And through Abraham, all the ends of the earth will be blessed. Finally, things are starting to look up. Finally, there's a reason now for optimism. However, before we're allowed to get our hopes up too much, we quickly learn we have a very serious problem. Even though Abraham's name means father of multitudes, we're told Abraham's wife, Sarah, is barren. Once again, the seed line appears to be in jeopardy. So realizing the problem, Abraham will take matters into his own hands, but that won't do because salvation is of the Lord. Already we learn that if the seed line is to be kept intact, it's going to have to be by a miraculous birth. But with God, nothing is impossible. And so at 90 years of age, Sarah conceives and brings forth a child named Isaac. And with that, the promise remains intact. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Isaac, but there was one event in his life that is especially of note. After the boy had grown some, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Naturally, we're led to ask, well, what then will become of the promised seed? Such a question doesn't really occupy Abraham's mind, though. Being a man of faith, he was convinced that just as God could bring life from a barren womb, so God was able even to raise the dead. And therefore, Abraham proceeds to sacrifice his only son. But before he could accomplish the task, God stayed his hand. Instead of Isaac being offered for a sacrifice, we learn the Lord will provide the sacrifice. The Lord will provide the promised seed. Later, Isaac would become a man. The Bible tells us when he's 40 years old, he took for himself a wife named Rebekah. Not long afterward, however, we learn that like Sarah before her, Rebekah was also barren. So the Bible says Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Rebekah, we're told, gave birth to twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn, but God said, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Therefore, just as the first Adam had to be replaced by the second Adam, so it is the firstborn Esau would be replaced by his brother Jacob. And just as Cain killed Abel, so Esau would attempt to kill Jacob. Therefore, Jacob flees from his brother by departing from the promised land to go to the land of his mother. While he's there, he falls in love with a beautiful young lady named Rachel, whom he takes for a wife. No sooner than he does, though, we learn something of Rachel, which you may have guessed by now. Rachel is also unable to conceive. Have you ever noticed that? I want you to think about it. Have you ever noticed that all three wives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are barren? Needless to say, by this time we should realize that it's not a coincidence. Whenever we see a pattern being established, a theme recurring over and over again, we need to take notice. Because the Holy Spirit is trying to get our attention. He's trying to point us to something, or better yet, to someone. And it's usually not too hard to figure out who that someone is. In fact, you might say the Holy Spirit has a one-track mind. He's never interested in bringing attention to himself. He's only interested in pointing us to the Savior, who is the promised seed. Later on, this theme of barrenness is picked up again in the 13th chapter of the book of Judges. There we learn about a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. This time the angel of the Lord appears to the woman and tells her she will conceive and bear a son named Samson. No razor is to touch his head, and he's not to drink of the fruit of the vine. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Now, interestingly, Samson isn't part of the seed line. What makes him special is that he is a Nazarite, one of three lifelong Nazarites that we read of in the Bible. Since we'll meet the other two in just a minute, it's important we understand exactly what is a Nazarite. So, in summary, the laws concerning Nazarites are given in number 6 amidst laws concerning the priesthood. And this is significant because basically a Nazarite is like a temporary priest. We see this from the fact that the word Nazarite comes from the word Nazir, which means separated, like the priests who were separated or holy to the Lord. And so it was, it just says the priests were forbidden to drink wine on the job, so Nazarites were also forbidden to drink wine or similar drink. And the reason for this is because in the Bible, wine is always something you drink when we're at rest or when your task is completed. For example, we see in the case of Noah, Noah's name means rest. And this is why Lamech prophesied at the birth of Noah that he said, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Therefore, immediately after the flood, we learn Noah plants a vineyard. And after he completed his task, he drinks wine. Likewise, in the 14th chapter of Genesis, we read that after Abraham defeated the confederacy of kings to rescue his nephew Lot, he drinks wine with Melchizedek. Then again, in Deuteronomy 14, the Israelites were instructed at the end of the year, in the seventh month, at the end of the harvest, after they completed their labors, they were to have a feast before the Lord, and they were to get for themselves wine or strong drink or whatever their heart desired. Over and over again, we see wine is something you drink on the Sabbath once your work is completed. And because a Nazarite was consecrated to God to perform a particular task, he was to abstain from the fruit of the vine until his task was completed. In fact, every Israelite male would take a temporary Nazarite vow before going to war. In other words, they would abstain from the pleasures of the kingdom until their mission was accomplished. It is because Christ has finished his task and has entered in his rest, we now drink wine anew with him in the kingdom on the Lord's day. Well, that's the pattern. In addition to this temporary abstinence, a Nazarite was also to let his hair grow long. Long hair signified the empowering of the Holy Spirit, who gave to the Nazarite his hair to wear as a crown. In fact, the word Nazir, from which we get Nazarite, was also used as the word for the crown worn by the high priest and king of Israel. In the case of the Nazarite, Once his task was completed, once he fulfilled his vow, the Bible says he was to shave his hair and place it on the altar as food for God. In the same way, Revelation 4:10 teaches us that the saints in heaven, whose tasks are now complete, take off their crowns and cast them before the throne of God. In summary then, a Nazarite is someone who is consecrated to God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, in order to complete a God-given task. Ordinarily, the Nazarite vow was temporary. But as we just said in the case of Samson, it could on rare occasions be for life. As I mentioned, Samson was one of three lifelong Nazarites we read of in the Bible. The second of the three was Samuel, whom we read about at the beginning of 1 Samuel earlier. Interestingly, like Samson's mother, Samuel's mother, Hannah, was also unable to conceive. Therefore, when the book of Samuel opens, we read that Hannah prays to God for a son, and God hears her and grants her Samuel, whose name means asked of God. As we heard in our first reading, Hannah, she rejoices over the birth of Samuel. And moreover, curiously, even though she has only one son, Samuel is so precious to Hannah that she declares, "The barren has borne seven." Now, in case you're counting, up until this point, we've read about five barren women who have all miraculously given birth to a child. Three who were the wives of the patriarchs, and thus far, two who were mothers of lifelong Nazarites. This theme of barrenness won't come up again, though, for quite some time. That's the last we'll read about it in the Old Testament. But after 400 years of silence, the theme is picked up again at the beginning of the Gospels with Elizabeth. Like the other women we've read about, Elizabeth was barren and advanced in years. Nevertheless, one more miracle son will be born. His name will be John. The Bible says he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. In other words, John the Baptist will be the third of the lifelong Nazarites. So altogether now we have a total of six barren wombs. Three who were the wives of the patriarchs from whom the promised seed would come. And three who gave birth to the lifelong Nazarites who were consecrated to God to complete a God-given task. The question we must ask then is why this theme of barrenness? Was it because these women were in sin? I hardly think so, but perhaps it testified to the sinfulness and inability of mankind. But surely their barrenness was no indictment of personal sin. After all, among these were some of the most blessed women in all of Scripture. Like the man who was blind from birth, the disciples asked, why is this man blind? Was it for sins he committed or that of his parents? Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the glory of God should be revealed in him. And so it was, I believe, with these women. There were six barren wombs because six is the number of man created on the sixth day. Hannah, though, if you remember, she told us the barren has borne seven. And that, I believe, is what the six pointed forward to. The seventh, which is the number of perfection. In other words, there were six barren wombs in all because together they were all just pointing forward to the seventh and ultimate barren womb, which is the womb of the virgin. The virgin who was conceived by the Holy Ghost to bring forth the promised seed, who is Jesus of Nazareth. In Jesus of Nazareth, we have the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15. He is the one who was destined to crush the serpent's head. Man, by his sin, was utterly incapable of working out his own salvation. Mankind was barren, unable to produce the promised seed that would gain the victory over Satan. But God, in his infinite mercy, would see to it that the promise would be fulfilled. And so he sent forth his only begotten Son to give his life a ransom for many. He was named Jesus for he was to save his people from their sins. And as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also took part of the same, for otherwise he could not have died. It's for that reason Jesus partook of flesh, the Bible says, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Therefore Jesus said, "To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world." In short, Jesus fulfilled the reality of which the Nazarites were only a symbol. His was a life consecrated to God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, set apart to accomplish the task before him. For that reason, before going to the cross, Jesus took upon himself the Nazarite vow when on the night of his betrayal, he declared he would not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so on the cross, when he was offered wine mixed with gall, he refused it. It was only when he knew that all things had been accomplished that Jesus accepted a drink of sour wine as his way of demonstrating to us he had accomplished the task set before him and had gained us the victory. Because it was there at a place called Golgotha, which being interpreted means the place of the skull, the head of the serpent was crushed by the seed of the woman. And that's why I say all of history was pointing forward to that event. In light of what we heard today, I encourage you this week, please set aside the thoughts of the week for a moment. Forget for a time the gifts under the tree. Forget about the Christmas dinner and all that you still have to do. And reflect for a time not only on the true meaning of Christmas, but as we've seen, the meaning of all history as well. Because just as all those who lived prior to the birth of Christ existed to glorify and enjoy Him by their lives, which symbolized His coming, so likewise the reason all of us who have lived since continue to do so only in order to glorify and enjoy Him. And therefore today let us complete our task of worshiping Him by casting our crowns at the foot of the manger and join in with the heavenly host in giving praise to the one who is the promised seed, our Lord and Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that He won the victory. Thank you that He was faithful to the task given Him to where we are not. Thank you that He is a sympathetic high priest because He became like us and was made like us in every way except without sin. He's able to sympathize with us. God, may we rejoice. Help us, Lord, in the midst of everything else going on, to be grateful this day and to celebrate our Lord's birth, beginning tomorrow and throughout the whole 12 days of Christmas. Lord, may he be our focus as he has been yours for all eternity. Amen.